The book of Joel is a fascinating book. And if, when I told you to turn to the book of Joel, your pulse didn't really light up, that's fine. I won't really fault you for that. If you had a little trouble finding it, that's okay too. It's a small book, and it's at the end of the Bible, and it's one of those 12 minor prophets. And I've just got to say, I've been studying the minor prophets a lot recently, and they have just really convicted me and shown me just the emotion and the passion that God had for His people ever since the beginning. You know, sometimes I think we get this like false idea in our minds that like God was like really stoic and just brutal in the Old Testament, and now we serve a God of love. But when you read the prophets, you see God's words as He's speaking through His people, and it's just like you can't deny the passion that He's always had for those who've loved Him. And the book of Joel specifically is one that has really shaped the way that I view my task as a teacher of God's Word, as a disciple, as just a follower of Jesus Christ. And I'll just tell you up front that what I really hope that we can all get out of this is just some encouragement from Joel and just a sense of purpose and a sense of passion and zeal for the things that we read here. Joel's interesting, though, because there's not a whole lot known about him. You know, when you read a lot of these prophets, you can sort of piece together what kings they prophesied, what reigns they were in, and you can kind of put together what was going on historically. And with Joel, all we know is that Joel is the son of Pethuel, whoever that guy was. And, you know, what's going on in Israel is basically anybody's guess. Some commentators say Joel happened before the exile and captivity, and some say he happened afterwards, so there's several hundred years to pick from. And so we really don't know what was going on. We also don't really know what Israel's specific sin was, which is interesting. Because most of the times when the prophets would speak, we would know it was idolatry. It was, you know, making a treaty with Egypt or something like that. And when you read Joel, there's just nothing specific said. But as we look at some of these details, again, I just want to say we're going to see the desperate pleas of a prophet of God. There are visions of the future that are astounding. And I think the single most important promise of the Holy Spirit in all of the Bible is in this book. And so we don't know when, we don't know why, but we can piece together some of what's happened. And what we see immediately when we start to read the book is that Joel is prophesying in a time of crisis. And what's happened is explained beginning in verse 2. So chapter 1 and verse 2 says, "Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten." And so, like, you get a pretty good picture of how tough things are. You know, it's like, I think that we just don't really understand, most of us don't understand how serious something like this would be. To have just this giant swarm of insects come through and just strip the land of everything that was there. I mean, you wake up one morning and you don't have a job, you don't have a field, you don't have a farm. It's just like it's been torched. And, you know, people would be wondering, like, what they were going to eat that night, what they were going to feed their families. And I did a little research on verse 4. So apparently the cutting locust, the swarming locust, the hopping locust, and the destroying locust, most people think those are all just different life cycles of like a common grasshopper, parts of that life cycle. And so like one of those is not such a big deal, but when conditions were just right, you would have like this propagation just happening very rapidly where they would just eat everything. They would consume everything and wipe it out. So if you were one of these people in Israel when this happened, I mean, what kind of reaction do you think you'd have? Like, you look out your window, and everything you knew was just gone. Just like gone, just overnight. And you would think, like, man, this is as bad as it could possibly get. Like, I couldn't imagine anything worse. I mean, like, there is nothing there anymore. And Joel takes this opportunity not to simply comfort the people and not to simply say, hey, everything's going to be okay. But he uses it as an opportunity to tell them, you need to repent. Like, you need to learn from this. This is terrible, but it's actually going to get a lot worse if you don't make your life right with God. And so in verse 13, he starts to call them to repentance. He says, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. And then, if you keep reading, you'll see that Joel actually leads them by example down in verse 19. He's telling them, you call out to God in verse 19, to you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. And so he's calling them to repentance. You know, you might expect him to just like hold their hands and tell them, don't worry about it, it's going to be okay, but that's not what he does. And then Joel says something very, very strange in verse 15. He says, alas for the day of the Lord is near. And as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. And so the thing that's strange about that is that Joel doesn't say, that day of the Lord thing was awful. He says, the day of the Lord is near. It's coming. It hasn't happened yet. And you could just like imagine what people's reaction would be. As they look out at their farms that are just devastated, they would say like, Joel, are you crazy? I mean, we just had the day of the Lord and nobody liked it. And we don't have anything left. What's God going to take from us now? But what you see is that Joel begins to prophesy again. And this time things sort of begin to repeat in the book, but they've been like cranked up a few notches. So look at this in chapter 2 and verse 1. Describing this future day of the Lord. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their light has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains. Like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And man, like that's really scary. Okay, you can read about those locusts in Revelation that have like women's hair and you know they have like all these superpowers. That's scary. This is really scary too, though. And I'll just say, it's unclear to me whether Joel is predicting a future locust invasion or whether Joel is predicting an invasion of people. Most people tend to think it's an army of people. The only thing that's kind of confusing about that is in verse 4, he says their appearance is like the appearance of horses. So, I mean, if they're like horses, they're not horses, they're locusts. But in chapter 2 and verse 1, or verse 2, he talks about a great and powerful people. So, I mean, I'm not going to argue with you either way, but the conclusion is that what's coming is scary. And Joel is just saying to a people who are suffering, to a people who are like really hurt by the previous day of the Lord, get ready because there's going to be this really bad one that's coming. And again, you could just kind of imagine what people's reactions might be to all that. You know, like some people might say like, Joel, you're crazy. Look at us right now.
God's not going to do anything else to us. We believe in a God who's gracious and merciful. We believe in a God of love, and He's not going to bring that on us. We're just people. And don't we run into people who say that same thing today? You know, you try to talk with people about God who is just and He's righteous, and you get talking to people and they're like, oh no, I believe in a God of love. Right? And I just want to ask them, have you read page 2 of the Bible where He kills everybody? I mean, like, that is what a righteous and just God has to do. He has to punish sin. And so some people might have wanted to reject Joel's message for that. And some of them might have said, Joel, this is hard preaching. This is negative. And, you know, we need words of hope and we need encouragement because can't you see we're suffering? We don't need to hear that right now. And what Joel's message is you need to learn from how your sins have hurt you in the past. And you need to learn before it's too late and it gets a lot worse. And here's where the whole book takes this really satisfying turn. Is he calls them to repentance in chapter 2 and verses 12 through 13. Here's where he actually tells them to repent. He says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. And I just got to say that is probably the most beautiful passage on repentance in the whole Bible. I mean, you take that, Psalm 51 and 2 Corinthians 7, and you got something there. But like, that's what real repentance is. You know, it's not an outward sign. It's rending your heart. It's saying, God, I want to be right with you. And it affects me deeply. And Joel's calling the people to that. And then here's where Joel takes that exciting turn that I mentioned. Is that, you know, a lot of times when we read these prophets, we're either disappointed in the people's reaction or we just don't know. And what happens is, amazingly, it seems like Joel's call to repentance works. The people hear it, and the people turn back to God. And here's what happens in verse 18. It says, then the Lord became jealous for His land and had pity on His people. The Lord answered and said to His people, behold, I'm sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. And as you keep reading that, you'll see that God promises to defeat their enemies. He says, you know, those threats, that really scary picture that Joel told you about, don't worry about it. I'll drive them out. And God says, I'm going to restore your land to you. All of the trees and things that were eaten up, they'll come back. And it'll even be like those years that you lost. They'll be restored. You're not going to miss anything. And then God says, I'll do one step further. I'm going to dwell with you and I'll live among you. And I think God was talking about returning to His temple. And then that kind of just finishes the first part of Joel. And so we say, okay, that's a really great story. What's the point? Well, we're getting to the point. But before that, the second part of Joel. Joel turns his attention now not to something that's going to happen very soon, but something that will happen in the distant future. And I don't know, maybe this is just really silly of me. But whenever I think of like what a prophet would do when he would like see these visions, I always wonder if like his eyes would kind of like roll back, you know. But, you know, like he sees this vision. He sees this thing that's like far off and things that like 1 Peter told us that the prophets, they didn't understand what they were seeing, but it was for us. He saw things for us. And in verse 28, he begins to see something far off. He says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls.
And I hope that that sounds really familiar to you. Because normally where we read that is not in the book of Joel, but in Acts. And what happened was on the day of Pentecost in the first century, it was amazing. The disciples were gathered together and they were praying. And there was this sound like a mighty rushing wind that just filled the house. I mean, could you imagine just like hearing that? God's Spirit surrounding you. And these tongues like fire sat on their shoulders. And they began to speak in tongues in a way that people thought they were drunk. But they proved that they weren't drunk. This was the Holy Spirit. And what Peter does is he references this passage in Joel and he says, this is it. It's happening. This wonderful, amazing, powerful thing that you've read about, it's coming to pass. And it's awesome. I would have really loved to have been a part of that. And then Joel goes on to say some of the same things that he said to Israel, but now looking forward to a messianic kingdom, where he told Israel, God will defeat all your enemies. He looks to a time when all of our enemies will be defeated. And when he said that God would restore the land, he repeats that again in a messianic sense of the kingdom. And then he promises his Spirit, like we just read, not just to dwell among his people, but to be in his people. And he's going to pour his Spirit out. And it's just amazing what we're seeing promised here. But I'll tell you what that means in a practical sense for us. Is that the message of Joel is not so far away. That Joel's plight as a prophet is not so distant and irrelevant. But we're right back in it. Like, we are in those days at that time. We're in the last days that the Bible talks about. And just like Joel, we have destruction behind us and two possible paths ahead. We can either choose repentance and life and forgiveness and mercy, or we can choose to harden our hearts and continue in sin and reap the full benefits of that day of the Lord, that one that's great and awesome, and who can stand in that one? And what God does is he raises up prophets. He raises up people to warn his people and to plead with them and to put into words things that they can understand and respond to. And I think that sometimes we're tempted to have the same reactions that maybe some of the Israelites would have been tempted to have. Maybe sometimes we are so discouraged by sin's devastation already that we don't think about the future devastation of sin. I mean, like, maybe we can look back on our lives and see the way that sin wreaks havoc physically and mentally and emotionally. And you might say, like, look, okay, I've lied so much, I've told so many lies, that I'm just messed up now. You know, like, I can't trust people anymore because I tell lies all the time and who knows, maybe people lie to me. Or, like, you say, I've gossiped so much in the past that now I'm paranoid. I think everybody's talking about me and sin has done that. Or maybe, like, I've lusted so much that I can't even see people anymore. And when I look at them, I objectify them. Or I've looked at so much filth on the internet or whatever that, like, I don't feel the same way about my husband or my wife that I should feel. That happens to people, and sin does that. And what people in those situations are tempted to say is, I'm a sick, broken person. I need messages of hope and encouragement, and I need you to lift me up and tell me it's all going to be okay and hold my hand. And you do need that. But you need to know that that's the consequences that sin brings. And you might say, well, my life is like this, chapter 1 and verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust has left, the destroying locust has eaten. And like, sin has just, it's just eaten me alive. What one sin left, another sin came and ate it too. And the message of Joel for us is we have to learn from our past mistakes. Do you remember what Jesus said when he healed the lame man in John chapter 5? He said, repent that nothing worse may happen to you.
And I just want to make this really real to all of us. The day of the Lord is near. There will be a day that's coming. And it will be great and awesome. And by our own works, by our own righteousness, by our own anything, we're not going to be able to stand in it. And 1 Peter 5, 4 and verse 5 says that there's a God in heaven who is waiting to judge the living and the dead. And that's the point of the lesson, okay? That's real. There will be a time when I will stand before a righteous and holy God. I'll be naked and exposed. There'll be nothing that I can hide behind then. And if we can really just wrap our minds around that perspective, how would that change the way that we live? How would that change our attitudes about sin? How would that change the way that we live? That if we really understood that sin's not just going to mess up this life here, but sin will kill us. And I just want to ask you to consider too, how would that reality affect your relationship with other people? What's really consistent throughout the Bible, shockingly consistent, is that God has always worked this way. Okay, He's always raised up prophets. He's always raised up people from among His people to be the spokesperson. You look throughout the Old Testament. You look throughout the book of Acts. You know, He tells Philip, go overtake the chariot on the road. He tells Saul, you go to Damascus. He tells Ananias, you go find Saul. He tells Cornelius, send messengers to Joppa. He tells Peter, you go with the messengers. But there's nowhere in the book of Acts where it says, and the Lord said, repent and be baptized. You know? God brings people together, but God never tells people what to do to be saved. He uses people for that. And Paul still prayed at the end of Ephesians. He prayed that the words would be given to him in opening his mouth to speak boldly as he ought to speak. And why would Paul pray that? Well, Paul prayed that because that's hard. If you get serious about wanting to warn people about what's coming, I mean, there's going to be times where people just don't want to hear that. And you start reasoning with Felix about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come, and men like Felix get really upset about that. So why does God even bother with us? You ever thought about that? Like, why does God entrust us to be the prophets, to be the messengers? Why would He put treasure in jars of clay? How much sense does that make? But 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7 tells us that God does that to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And has that not proven true in all of our lives? Who made the greatest impact on you? You know, was it some like theologian with, you know, some really fancy degree? Was it like some super smart person that the world said, this is an awesome person? Or was it just an ordinary man or woman, maybe a parent or a grandparent or a coworker, who they just took the time to talk with you? And it made the difference. And you know what happens when people really buy into that? And by the way, like, again, I've heard such encouraging things about people who are doing just that in this congregation. But when people really commit to that, and when sincerely and fervently they talk to people about their souls because they love them, what happens is you don't become a disciple of Brian Gibson, you become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Nobody's going to follow you, they're going to follow Jesus. And what else, what greater thing could we do for somebody? Turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to show you Paul's view of himself as a prophet, as somebody who could look at a situation and see that people have sin in their lives that has just brought pain and sorrow and hurt. who are on the road to one of two paths. This is the way he saw that. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. He says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also known to your conscience." And then down in verse 14, he says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." And so, like, it almost sounds like Paul is speaking doublespeak, where he's like, we know the fear of the Lord, but we know the love of Christ. And, I mean, isn't that what the way that we should reason with people? But then this is what he says, starting down in verse 18. He says that all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's a phrase there that I just want to hone in on in verse 20, where Paul says, we implore you on behalf of Christ. I looked up a few other translations that I think are interesting. The King James, for the four people in here that still use that, says, we pray you be reconciled to God. I like that. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, we plead you on Christ's behalf. And the New American Standard says, we beg you. And I just got to ask, like, are we as motivated by the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ to really talk to people like that? I mean, are we that radically convicted by what God has done for us and our sense of a judgment coming, where if we know somebody that needs to hear it, that we're just going to say it? And no matter what, no matter whether that person is upset with us, no matter whether they send us to prison, you know, that's probably unlikely, but, you know, whatever the consequences are, whatever the backlash might be, to beg people, to plead with people, to implore people, to reason with them and say, please make your life right with God. And I think that as we look at the prophet Joel, that's the reason why he was motivated to preach the way he did. To go to people and say, just the day of the Lord's coming. It hasn't passed. Rend your hearts and not your garments. And maybe if you really turn to God, maybe, because he's gracious and merciful, he'll forgive you. Are there people that we need to talk like that with, that maybe we've been avoiding? I just want you to think about that. I don't have any other answers for you, but just why? I want to point to a couple other things at the end of Joel. Joel chapter 3, Joel tells us what the point of this whole thing is. Joel 3 and verse 17, like, this is what actually the whole thing's built on. You've got destruction behind you, you've got a choice ahead. You can either have this future day of the Lord of destruction, or you can experience forgiveness. But it's all built on 3:17, where he says, "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it." Okay, so I'll just level with you. Passages like this used to be really challenging to me. Like, why is God so bent on wanting people to know he's God? You know? Like, why does God all, like, demand such worship and praise and reverence? Like, if he really is God, why does he have to demand that from us? Seems kind of insecure, doesn't it? Or it's like, why does he need us to praise him? Why does he need us to worship him? Why does he need us to know he's God? And here's the point. Here's what I finally came to understand. God doesn't need anything from us. We need to know He's God. We need to know that we are not God. We need to know that our sins that we feel so locked in by, they're not God. Satan himself is not God. The Lord is God. And if we get that figured out, I'll tell you what, all the other stuff falls right into place remarkably easy. And Joel's name actually means that, by the way. Jo-El. Jehovah is Elohim. The Lord is God. Pretty cool, right? But the point is this. One day we're all going to know this. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, every person in this room and every person you know is going to know for certain that the Lord is God. That's going to happen. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But what we want and what I want is I don't want us to find it out then. I want us to know that now. I want us to confess it now. I want us to serve Him now. I want us to take Him seriously now and know that our God is a consuming fire before He has to send us to hell to prove it to us. And that's real. Okay? That's the reason why Joel preached like this. This is the reason why. I mean, you can just imagine Joel tearing his own garments, saying, don't just do this, but rend your hearts. And this is the reason why, like, sometimes I get really emotional when I preach, and my lessons don't always have 3 points, and, you know, like, they're hard to follow sometimes. But like, when we pour our hearts out to people, and we just really just sincerely and genuinely and authentically beg them and plead with them to make their lives right with God, this is what it looks like. And I want you to be encouraged by the book of Joel. Chapter 3, verse 16, one verse back, Joel paints a picture of God. He says, the Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from heaven, Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth quake, but the Lord is a refuge to His people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. There's a picture painted of God, like God is like this big holy mountain. That's what we're seeing here. And with a mountain, you have two choices. There's two sides of that. You can either be crushed by that mountain, or you can flee to it for safety. And the invitation of God that Joel saw long before Peter even realized it, Peter said the words, that it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It wasn't until 8 chapters later with, you know, a vision of animals and a sheet that he finally realized what that was all about. But now we know everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Anybody that really turns to God like this, you can flee to the mountain for safety. And here's the other big difference between us and Joel. When Joel calls people to repentance, do you notice something that sounded just like slightly off about all that? He said, who knows whether God will relent? And Joel's just like, look, I'm just going off of his character. I'm not going to say anything that I'm not sure of. Who knows? Maybe he will. But we don't have to say that today. Because of what God has shown us through the death of His Son, He has proven to us that He is just in punishing sin. He's proven to us that He is righteous and justified in saying that it's okay and He'll wash it away. And He's shown us just how much He loves us and just how much He wants us. And the gospel is this. It's that we are all so wicked and so sinful that the Son of God had to die for us. But we're all so loved and valued and treasured that the Son of God died for us. And because of that, 1 John 1 tells us that if we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. And Daniel read from us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32 and 33, where if God gave us His Son, how will He not freely with Him give us all things? And so, as a poor stand-in for Joel tonight, I'm not going to tear my shirt. I got married in this coat. But I can say a little bit more confidently than Joel, if you turn to the Lord with all your heart, if you learn from the way sin has affected you in the past, you can avoid the future destruction and for certain Know that God will forgive you of all your unrighteousness. He'll make your life right. Make that real. Make that a reality. Do what you need to do to turn to God. And then think about all those other people who are going to stand in that same place one day. I am confident that the brothers and sisters here would rejoice with the angels in heaven. If there's anybody who needs to make your life right with God tonight, nothing would encourage us more, and we just want to be there to help you. Certainly the invitation is not ours, the invitation is the Lord's. But there's a song that we're about to sing that's designed to encourage you to make your life right with God. And if there's anything that we can do to help you with that decision, we ask that you do it while we stand together and sing.